Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us to watch. Help us to be ready. Lord, we ask you to help us to use our talents to multiply. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see you in the face of those whom you're calling us to help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a common fact that men tend not to be as observant when helping watch kids than their mothers. I remember when Elijah was younger, he was at the point where he was just beginning to move around some, just beginning to roll over, and I had him on the bed playing, and Sarah repeatedly warned me, whatever you do, keep your eyes on him and don't let him near the edge of the bed. Imagine in your mind what happened as soon as she was out of sight. Well, a couple of weeks later, I remember Sarah had him on the bed, and it was just a second. She was reaching away from him to get something, and Elijah's always been a mover. So immediately he rolled thunk onto the floor, and he looked up with a huge smile on his face because he loves motion. Sarah was beginning to tear up because as a mother, she had just let her child wander into danger. And I looked at her just kind of with a condescending tone. And then a look of relief. You know, Sarah, I did that 2 weeks ago. Don't worry about it. So I tend not to pay the most attention, and I probably should. I'm afflicted with manhood. Well, more recently, I was at the table, and I was in charge of Caleb, our youngest, and he was busy at the table, and I was distracted doing something else, and Sarah looked up, and Sarah just kind of said to me, so are you watching Caleb at all? And I looked over. He had almost emptied the dish of all the corn into his bowl, and he was making good headway on the bowl of peas as well, emptied in. And he had stirred them up, and there was absolutely no way we were going to separate that at all under my watch. And so he had his own bowl of corn and peas for several days afterwards. And this is kind of what we're looking at today. It's difficult to separate out, but as we look at the words of Jesus in the end time, even what to us seems difficult to untangle, he is the just judge, he is the just ruler, will see into our hearts, but not only our hearts, but the hearts of the whole world. Jesus will be able to separate the corn from the peas, as much as a mess as that is. He'll be able to separate the sheep from the goats, as we just read about. That's what today is about, the final judgment, the end of time. What's going to happen and how do we prepare for that? This is more than just cognitively knowing what will happen and all the interesting things about that. We're not just gaining information. What this is about, Jesus' final words before he willingly marches to crucifixion for us out of his love for me, out of his love for you, and because of that love, wanting to cover over each of our sins in his mercy and his grace. These are the final words he gave warning us, teaching us what is important. And this is what we've been looking at over the last few weeks of Lent, and as we prepare for Palm Sunday next Sunday, this is what Jesus has been teaching in his final week on earth. So today, as we look at the end in Matthew 25, let's remember the main point from last week as we looked at Matthew 24 and Jesus' teachings on that. The main idea, the idea that Jesus ends on in his teaching, is that nobody knows the day nor the hour of the final coming. Nobody knows when that will occur. Nobody can predict that. Only the Father in heaven, only the Father knows. Not only that, but in verse 44 of chapter 24, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We are called to be prepared. We are called to be ready for when the Son of Man returns. When the trumpet sounds, according to Paul, when the clouds part, when he returns, we are to be ready. It's his call to us to be ready for the second coming, for when the Master returns. So as we enter into to chapter 25, think on this note. Jesus' emphasis is on being ready for when he returns. He came humbly the first time, But in the second coming, he's coming as a king, the sovereign king over heaven and earth. He's coming as the Messiah in his full glory. We have in chapter 25 three parables: the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the final image in the final section of Jesus sitting on his throne, like on his throne as the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, separating the sheep from the goats. Well, as we look at the first section, the parable of the 10 virgins and the lamps and the oil, and verses 1 through 13, what do we find? What we find is, as it begins, is, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise." Now, these are two key words here in verse 2. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Foolishness and wisdom are key, as we've seen from the book of Proverbs several months ago. Foolishness and wisdom are key in biblical thought for using discernment, knowing how to live day by day in the practical decisions of life. 5 of the virgins were foolish. 5 were wise. What were they foolish and wise in? Well, as we see, it continues in verse 3, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." Now, this is a key thought here that'll be repeated as well in the next parable. As the bridegroom was delayed. We see it has been 2,000 years since Jesus was on earth and ascended to heaven. He has delayed. The bridegroom has delayed. This is a parable teaching about the situation where there will be delay. And then the bridegroom comes at the midnight hour when least expected. Here, foolishness and wisdom, biblical foolishness, biblical wisdom, has to do with foresight. It has to do with practical wisdom of preparing for when the bridegroom will come. The foolishness on the part of these young ladies was they were not prepared. They did not have the lamps ready. And the wisdom of the wise was that they thought ahead. They prepared ahead. They were ready. And then in verse 6 it says, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' And the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" You see, when the bridegroom came, there was no time to prepare. It was not at hand to quickly jump and quickly make amends in order to get in the gate, in order to get in the door. When the bridegroom was announced, that was it. That was final. This was time. This was the time of decision. If you had prepared beforehand, you were ready. If you had not prepared beforehand, you were not going to get in. Their lamps were not trimmed. This leads to a question to us today. Am I prepared? Am I like the foolish or like the wise? Is my lamp trimmed? Have I brought oil ready for the midnight hour? Am I prepared for the second coming? This parable is about preparation. It's about looking ahead. It's about living wisely day by day. The last words of Jesus before he marched to the cross were, "Look ahead, watch, be ready for my coming." That is what he's teaching in this parable. This verse continues in verse 10, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" This isn't the first time he's been called Lord, Lord. Back in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Many will call to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will respond to them and I will answer them, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" Those who cry out after the bridegroom has been announced, after the bridegroom comes, those who have not prepared with oil in their lamps, there's coming a time where it will be too late. If we are living the double life, if we are thinking with thoughts in our minds that there is coming a day and I can confess this thing in my life, I can change at the last minute, I will hand it over, I will give that last minute prayer, I kind of wonder if that's the thought of the foolish ones here. This parable teaches that will not work. Either you prepare beforehand, you live wisely, or it's going to be too late. This is a message of constantly living in a prepared state, watching for the second coming of Christ. In verse 12, what's the answer? After they cry out to him, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." That's the second time this has been heard in Matthew's gospel. It's important. Those who do not prepare for the coming of Christ are not known by him. And then he closes with a command in verse 13. Watch. This is an imperative. Watch. In other words, be ready. Look. Look for his coming. Look. Be ready. For you know neither the day nor the hour. This is repeated from chapter 24. It's continued here. This is about preparation. We're to be ready. We're to be ever vigilant for the coming of Christ. I want to ask, as we look at practical applications and implications of this in our life, in prayer, in witness, in mission to our community, in evangelism, are we personally ready, first and foremost? Am I ready for Christ's second coming? Am I watching? Because I don't know the day nor hour. Or do I have the thought in my mind that at the last minute, there's this one thing I'm hiding that I can confess? There are these things to which I'm holding that I can let go at the last minute when the trumpet sounds, and Jesus will just forgive me because of who I am, because he's a gracious God, because he loves me. That's not what the text teaches. That's not what the text says. We're to prepare beforehand. We're to bring the oil beforehand. Okay, that's just personally me. And I want to ask, have you confessed, have you surrendered everything to watch and to prepare and to be ready for Christ's second coming? Second application point, what about our family members? What about those around us? What about grandchildren? What about our children? What about our neighbors? What about our co-workers? Are we praying for their salvation in the reality that one day the trumpet will sound, that one day Christ will split the clouds, he will return? Will those whom we love most, will those with whom we rub shoulders day in, day out, will they be ready for Christ's second coming? Have I worn calluses on my knees praying for those who will not be ready? Have I taken the trouble and the bother to speak a kind word, to speak the word of truth at the right moment, in the right way, with tactfulness to those who do not know Christ, under the reality that they may be spared eternal judgment, the fires of burning hell? Because Jesus has warned that he will return. Jesus is coming back. And am I prepared? And am I at work in order to see that those around me are prepared as well? Or am I too timid? Am I too shy? But more about that later. This parable should drive us in prayer. This parable should drive us in evangelism. This parable should drive us in acts of service toward others. That fragrant aroma of Christ, which is to be spread around us and through the community in our work and actively engaging the community for Christ? Are we as a church watching for Christ? Are we as a church, is just the general tenor here in our church as a body, living expectantly for Christ's return? Living in the urgency of Christ's return? Have we taken this to heart, that those around us, as we see street by street, those who have not darkened the door of the church in years, that when Christ returns, they will be left behind? That when Jesus Christ gathers the nations before his throne, some will hear those words, "Depart from me." And that Jesus loves them. Jesus has called us as a church to reach out to them. Jesus has entrusted the mission of the church to them, to pray for them. Jesus Christ has entrusted to us the mission to speak the word that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them, and that Jesus has made the way for them to surrender for him and to live with him for all of eternity. If we have left this high calling behind, then we as a church of all are to be most pitied. So this is a challenge question. Are we as a church, are we individually watching? Are we prepared for the coming of Christ? Okay, the first parable, it's about preparation. But it's more than that. Jesus takes it a little deeper. He takes it one notch more intense. The second parable, the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30, is not about preparation, but it's about productivity. It begins in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Now, a talent, it was probably what a common day laborer in that day and age would have earned in half a lifetime. It's probably about 20 years of wages. So think to what you earn at work or did earn in your day before retirement, and imagine 20 years of those wages added up. Now multiply that by 5. That's what this master gave the first servant. Multiply it by 2. That's what the master gave this second servant. Multiply it, or just what that value is, that's what he gave the final third servant. And a talent, it was quite a bit of gold, quite a bit of silver, whatever the measure was. Now verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. These were loyal servants. They were risking 5 times what they would have earned in 20 years. And one of them made 5 talents more. The other one, he was actively engaged. He made 2 talents more. 40 years worth of wages there for his master. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and had hid his master's money. And then once again, verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. After a long time. So there was a period of time here. It was a long time. One had gained much, one had gained a little more, one had gained not at all. He just hidden his behind. The delayed return here, that's the theme. And then one day, verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward after the master returned and said, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. I mean, that's a major point here. When a loyal servant doubles what the master has given to them, uses what the master has given to them wisely for the master's gain, they enter into the joy of the master. If we are working in a way that's pleasing, multiplying what God has given to us, we're entering into God's joy. We're delighting Him. And I would just want to say, if you are at work for God right now, using what He has given to you as best you can for His gain, for His glory, to bring glory to Him, God is well pleased with you. And you can expect to hear those words, good and faithful servant, well done. And then finally, verse 23, his master said to him, the one with 2 talents as well, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And then we come in verse 24 to the final servant. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now there's a contrast here. The first 2 servants, they had returned double. This servant, he was very faithful in returning exactly what his master had given. He went and he hid it. But how does the master respond to this? There's always a twist in Jesus' parables. Verse 26, but his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Now I want to ask you, why did the master here in this parable call the servant who had faithfully kept the money for him slothful, wicked? This was a type of servanthood that was focused on doing nothing wrong. This was a type of servanthood focused on just day by day protecting what had been given, holding its own. It was not going to lose what had been entrusted to it. This was not focused on gain. It was focused on just maintaining the status quo. He's given 20 years of wages to me. I'm going to hold it. What Jesus is teaching in this parable about the end times is this type of faith which just maintains the status quo, this type of faith which just seeks to do no wrong, this type of faith which is not focused on gain for the kingdom, is not pleasing to the master. He was timid. He lacked enterprise or initiative on the master's behalf. He was not willing to take risk for the sake of gain. This was a religion concerned only with not doing anything wrong. I want to ask, are we as servants of the Master, as we look toward His second coming, are we focused on holding our own? Are we focused on maintaining the building? Are we focused on not doing anything wrong? I've kept the Ten Commandments. Are we focused on being respectable? Which, any of this, none of it's a bad thing. But the master's evaluation of his servants was, you are wicked and you are slothful. Think about it. He could have had gain. And applying this spiritually, if we work for gain, people's lives will be delivered. People will be set free from sin. Others will be set free to the bondages that hold them from which they won't escape. If we're actively involved to reaching them for Jesus Christ. There's wickedness involved here, and that type of mentality that just holds its own, that maintains, that does nothing. And then he calls him slothful. Think of the spiritual applications of that. Is our spiritual outlook one where, in expectation of the second coming of Jesus Christ returning, where we are actively engaged in the extension of the kingdom? Are we as a church slothful in any way? Are we willing to kick it in gear sometimes? I mean, think about a good coach. The Holy Spirit, in Greek, parakletos. And this can be used a couple of ways. The paraclete, in English. We call the paraclete at various times can encourage us, or the paraclete can bring conviction. It's like a good coach does the same thing. Sometimes a coach will bring conviction with a swift kick. Sometimes a good coach will encourage where we need it. Here, the master calls them slothful. And I want to ask, are we in any ways in our church slothful? Not that we're doing anything wrong, and it's a good thing to maintain. It's a good thing to be faithful. But are we going beyond in the recognition that Jesus is coming back so that we are actively engaged in reaching the community? Are we actively engaged in evangelism? Are we actively engaged in ministry to those who need it most? Are we actively engaged in works of service to others? Not because we're saved by that. Behind all of this is kind of the thought or the idea or the dangerous temptation that we're saved by these works, that we'll find favor in the second coming because of our works. That's not it at all. No. James chapter 2 Paul, let's back up a bit. Paul in Ephesians 2 is clear about that. We are not saved by works, but by faith and faith alone. And then James is clear in specifying this. It's the true saving faith when we have that right work in our heart that then issues forth in the right works. When our heart is right in faith, then we will do because we are changed. We are different. Our identity is new and different. We have to be at work. The reason I do what I do is not to gain favor with God. The reason I do what I do is because I can't hold it inside. He's changed me. That's the idea behind this. This servant was slothful because he had maintained. This servant was slothful because all he had been given, and he had done nothing with it. I want to ask the tough question, that tough evaluation question. Does my life show sloth, or does my life evidence an attempt to reach out to others, to make gain for the master? Have the 5 talents multiplied to 10? Have the 2 multiplied to 4? Or have I taken what I had and just dug a hole and hidden it away? Scared, timid, not willing to take the chance in order to make gains for the kingdom and bring glory to Christ. And I want to move beyond that. In the reality that the trumpet will sound, in the reality that the clouds will part, in the reality that the 10,000 myriads of angels will return, in the reality that Christ will gather us before his throne is coming. The master will return. The bridegroom will come at the midnight hour when we least expect. Are we as a church ready to stand up, ready to take the chance, ready to take initiative, ready to do the work rather than living in sloth? The sloth of prayer, failing to pray, prayerless lives, timid lives. Are we ready to step forward and to make gains for the kingdom of God and the reality that it is God's power at work and it is not my shame if we fail? It is God's glory, God's honor, God's to do the work and to accomplish it and see it through. I pray that we will not be found on that great day to be slothful servants. But if we need any more encouragement, here's what Jesus teaches further. Verse 27. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine own with interest. And then he gives the verdict, verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We may be watching and ready, having the cognitive knowledge that Jesus will return at the second coming. But if we are not at work for productivity for the kingdom, this is not the right kind of watching. Jesus has called us to be productive for the kingdom, to multiplication, to bring glory to him. The type of faith that can sit back and let the hordes of those around us march to eternal doom is not saving faith. Somewhere along the lines, we have not believed rightly. If we can sit and let people live estranged lives from God and not lift a finger to make a difference. And then the final section, verses 31 to 46, we have a picture of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, the Son of Man coming in glory, this is once again harking back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the coming of the Son of Man. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will, notice that word, all the nations, everyone will be gathered, nobody will escape. All of our neighbors, all of our family, us, we will be before him. There will be no hiding behind anyone on that day. There will be no escaping the scrutiny of Christ on that day when he comes as judge. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It will be evident to him who is on which side. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then we know the rest of the story. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see the hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." They didn't even realize what they had done. Because they were righteous, this was just the way they lived. I want to ask, has God done such a work, such a change in us, that this is just the way we do it? When people need help, we help them. When the brothers are hurting, we help them. And there's a key word in this final verse, verse 40. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Some think that means those who are persecuted, those who had gone out, the apostles who were going out and suffering, being persecuted, thinking back to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitude, blessed are you when, and then closing in verses 11 and 12 with persecution and being harassed and belittled. When people were suffering physically, the brothers stepped in and helped them. And this leads to an application question, if that be true. What are we doing to help the persecuted church? What are we doing to help those in America who are taking a stand for Christ and running afoul of the legal system? Those who are taking a stand on abortion, those who are taking a stand on various social issues and are suffering because of it. Are we standing behind them as actively as we could be? Are we providing for them as actively as we could be? Well, Jesus, in looking at the end of time, his final words were, you should be about this business. When I come, I expect you to be helping them, taking care of the least of my brothers, making sure their needs are met. Those who are in prison, are they being taken care of by us? Those who are in prison overseas for serving Christ, are we taking care of them in any way? If so, how? And if not, how do we change today? We don't know. It could be at any hour that he returns. And then he says in verses 41 and following, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who do not take care of those who are suffering, who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are in prison, who are not clothed, who don't have the basic necessities, they are the ones at Christ's second coming who will join the devil and his angels in eternal fire. Now, I know there's an argument for everything in religious circles. And some scholars have argued this doesn't really mean eternity. But part of the reason I mentioned earlier that I had read this chapter in Latin in preparation for this, it's quite interesting that Jerome translated this eternal perdition or eternal. It means eternity. It means forever. It does not mean just a short duration and then it ends in cessation. No, this is forever. This is of utmost value, utmost significance. And then in verses 42 and following, of course, they did not help him with any of their basic needs. So then in verse 46, Jesus closes with these words, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I want to ask, one, are we watching? Are we prepared? And two, are we prepared by being actively engaged in productivity for the kingdom? Or are we just sitting, holding on to what is ours, living day by day, drifting along without taking chances for Christ to see active gain? And three, are we involved in taking care of the needs of others, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are in prison, those who lack basic clothing? Are we providing for them in Jesus' name? Because it's as if Jesus were there. They're his brothers. Well, only you can settle the state of your life. I can't. I leave it in your lap now to decide between you and God where this stands. How is our church doing collectively? Is there anything we need to do as a church body differently to live ready for the second coming? And before we blow this off, before we just let this go, before we forget what this says, as we enter into our fellowship meal in just a few minutes, as we begin to chat about whatever sports are going on, as we begin to chat about fishing going on, let's not let these words be erased from our mind. These were the final words that Jesus gave before he marched to die for us, willingly, willfully, out of his love for us. This was his final warning. This, if anything, should be taken to heart. This was Jesus' final teaching before, final teaching in Holy Week before Good Friday. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you now. I pray if we've been living life just drifting along, please help us to watch and be prepared for your second coming. Lord, if we've just been holding our one talent hidden, I pray that you would help us to step out in faith that you will meet us. Help us to live actively engaged. Lord, I pray that you would take our sloth and change it to an active fervor for you in prayer, in active ministry, engaging the world for Jesus Christ. Lord, if we are living heartlessly, coldly toward those who are in need, I pray that you would help us to be actively engaged, serving others, taking care of basic needs, because that is your heart. Lord, I pray that you would bring our heart to match yours. I pray you would change us, cause us to care, give us a warmth, a love for the world that's rooted in a love for you, a desire to bring glory to you because you are the Son of Man coming to rule and to judge. And Lord, I pray in your mercy that you would shepherd us so that we'll be found on your right hand on that great day after the trumpet sounds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.